do have coffee and snacks and stuff afterwards. If you'd like to mingle and converse some more, we would love it for that to happen. Well, this morning we're kind of restarting a series looking at the life and story of King David. In the fall of 2006, we looked a little bit at kind of the first half of his story toward the second half of 1 Samuel, but these next 6 weeks from now until Lent, we'll be looking at sort of the second half of King David's story in life. Well, not only do we have more about David in Scripture than anybody else, we know more about his life than anyone else in Scripture. I think that David has so much to teach us, specifically about our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. He really teaches us what St. Irenaeus says, to be fully human, fully alive. So we'll be looking at a text this morning as we start this series in 2 Samuel that perhaps on first reading of the text actually brings up more questions than answers. Well, our text for this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 and going to verse 15, and Brent is reading the word for us this morning.
The Ark brought to Jerusalem. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyra and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand on the ark to hold it, for the oxen had stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom and the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn.
Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, we believe that you inspired the author of 1 Samuel to compose and write this chapter of David's life. And we believe that you superintended this story throughout all these years so that it would be available to us today, so that you could teach us and transform us through it. For we know and believe that every time your word is open, something always happens. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, what a story, right? As I was reading this story again this week, I was reading it in such a way that I kind of didn't want it to end. But then at the same time, I was like, where's all the other details of this story that I feel are just missing or left out? Questions I have that are unanswered. Well, before we dive into some of those, let me put this event into its context as well as summarize it for us. The Ark of the Covenant, I'll talk about that in more in a moment here. It was captured by the Philistines 30 years prior to this event. Now, David at that point hadn't even arrived on the scene yet. But now, David as king, having just established his rule in the city of Jerusalem, he desires now to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the capital city. And if we want to kind of read the heart of what's going on up to this point right now, we could read Psalm 132, which kind of elaborates what's going on here. Now, David wants to do this because it would signal not just that Jerusalem is the place to, in a sense, rule out of, but it's also the place where God is to be worshipped. So this is a very important mission for David. It's a very holy task that he's entering on. It's not enough to have just the king's throne in Jerusalem. It's God's rule that must be celebrated here. And so for that, there must be worship. So the Ark of the Covenant is what provides that worship for the people of Israel. So the Ark of the Covenant is being brought up by this ox cart. And we're not quite sure what happens. Maybe the oxen stumble or whatever. But the Ark of the Covenant starts to slide off the cart, falling to the ground. And Uzzah, the priest, reaches out his hand to prevent the ark from falling to the ground. And then comes this hard saying in verse 7. The Lord smites him. Well, David freaks out, right? He calls off the whole trip. I mean, who would continue after that, right? The project's abandoned. Everybody just go home. He's not even sure what to do now. 3 months later, David returns, completes the task, but this time with excessive celebration. The text says in verse 14 that David danced before the Lord with all his might. Now, before we look at a couple of particular questions like why did Uzzah die, and why did David dance, let me quote a couple of my favorite quotes concerning worship. Because what I think this text encapsulates for us is what worship and worship places are all about. Okay, so this first quote is from Annie Dillard. It's one of my favorites, where she says this. Does anyone have the foggiest idea of what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' hats and straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should be issuing life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may awake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out where we may can never return. Or Eugene Peterson, along the same lines, says this. Sometimes I think that religious sites should be posted with signs reading, "Beware the God." The places and occasions that people gather to attend to God are dangerous. Yes, glorious places and occasions, true, but also dangerous. Danger signs should be conspicuously placed around, like at a nuclear power site. Well, these quotes for me are what this story about David and Uzzah is all about. A place where Uzzah had died, yet David danced. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was both the occasion for both death and dance. So let's look at this story a little bit more in depth. So I want to look at three questions in particular. One, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Why did Uzzah die, why did David dance? So first, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark of the Covenant, as we're about to read in our immerse reading, as we will start up here in a couple weeks, going through the Pentateuch, but it's a rectangular box, not quite 4 feet long, a little over 2 feet in depth as well as width, and it was made with wood and then overlaid with gold. The lid of it was solid gold, and it was called the mercy seat. Two cherubim, angel-like figures, were at either end of the top. Now, the ark contained three things inside it. First was the tablets of stone that Moses delivered to the people at Mount Sinai. It also had a jar of manna in it from their wilderness years of wandering. And it also had the staff from Aaron that budded. Now, these items were to be a continual reminder to the people of God of the ways that God worked among them. I like how one scholar breaks this down for each of these items, saying that the tablet of stone was the reminder of how God commanded them. The manna was there to help the people remember how God provided for them. And the bud, the staff that budded, was there to remind the people about how God saves them. So the Ark of the Covenant was this central place that revealed the character of the God in whom the people worshiped. It didn't have magical powers, like the writer of Indiana Jones assumes. Actually, when the Hebrew people treated it that way, like a good luck charm or something, the prophets confronted them on it. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, in particular, did not mince words in their confrontations with the people when they treated it like a good luck charm. Superstition was not something that was encouraged for the people of God. And the Ark of the Covenant was not some magical generator that people could just plug into whenever they wanted to tap into some special power. They were to believe that God did work in their lives in real and practical ways, in the ordinary. God wasn't some abstract object, some legislator passing laws, some bearded judge who was rigid and harsh. This was to be a reminder to the people of who the living, personal God was in their lives. The God who created, the God who directed, the God who blessed, most of all, the God who loved his people. The God who covenants with them. And he gave them dignity by sharing his work with them, by living by faith and allegiance and mutual love. Now, the purpose of the ark was to keep all of that before the people. Its purpose was to hold up the evidence of the kind of God of who they were about. It wasn't some memorabilia on display. It was about God's presence, real and active in their lives. Gordon Smith states how the closest thing we have now in our worship is probably the sacraments. And we have two sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Gordon Smith says this: the material evidence of God's action in our common lives is using common elements like water, wine, and bread. God entering into those ordinariness of our lives and working his saving and sanctifying purposes. This is what, in essence, David went to go get to then bring to Jerusalem. The ark had been sitting there for 30 years in the village of Kiriath-Jearim in the house of the priest Abinadab. Now, Abinadab had assigned his two priest sons, Uzzah and Ahio, to supervise the delivery of the ark to Jerusalem. Because there in Jerusalem, the ark would recover the memories of God's people of who he was on their behalf. And the hope was that as the ark was in Jerusalem, that it would provide this focus, this worship center for all the tribes and of Judah and Israel. It would bring unity to the whole nation, not because of David's rule, but because of God's rule over them. So they put the ark on a cart, Brother Ahio in front leading the oxen, Brother Uzzah alongside. One of the ox steps in a hole, the cart stumbles, the ark with it. Uzzah reflexively, right, just reaches out his hand to keep the ark from falling on the ground and dies. Why? Why does Uzzah die? Why did God, as the text says starkly, I'll smite him. He gets smitten. Now, I don't know about you, but don't you find texts of scripture like these difficult to deal with? I mean, let's be honest, right? They seem to not fit our picture of who we understand God to be. The giver of life, patiently calling us to repentance, relentlessly seeking the loss, unwavering of his steadfast love for us. Right? It doesn't sit well with me when I come across a passage like this where God kills. Judge? Sure. I'm okay with that. Yes. But sudden death? There seems to be some similarity to me, for us who know scripture, to the story in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And I would love if the text in both accounts made it even more abundantly clear what was going on at the time, maybe in the hearts of each of them especially. But, to be honest, we'll likely go to the graves with scratching our heads over these texts. Let's be honest, right? The older and wiser I get, the more I realize how much I don't know. Maybe even older folks than me can give a little amen or something. But sometimes, right, the Bible seems to raise more questions than it answers. Now, although we don't have all the details here that we would wish to be there, throughout church history, the church, as they have wrestled through Uzzah and his death, one insight seems to rise to the surface, and that is this. It is absolutely fatal to take charge over God. I like how R.C. Sproul says it this way. The presumptuous sin of Uzzah was that he assumed his hands were less polluted than the dirt. Now, this is not a new thing, right? In all times of history, there have been men and women who have done the same thing, who take it on themselves to protect God, right? To keep him from getting dirty, from keeping him from ordinary folks. Side note here, I think this is where the incarnation and epiphany can just smash through this ideology. God, the Creator, took on flesh, dirt. That's what Christmas is all about. So I think many commentators here all agree in that it's safe for us to imagine that Uzzah's reflexive act here of trying to steady the ark wasn't the mistake of a moment. It was just a piece of his lifelong obsession with managing the ark, managing God. Now, again, we'll be reading soon the Mosaic traditions of how to handle the ark in our Bible reading through the Pentateuch, but God was very particular. He gave out pretty clear instructions on what you do when the ark travels from place to place. And it was not to be touched by human hands. It was to be carried by poles that go through rings along the side and to be carried by Levites. Well, Uzzah, who was in that tradition, ignored those instructions, perhaps even defied them, and substituted instead the latest technological advance, right, invention, the ox cart. I mean, think about it, a well-designed, the text even tells us, brand new ox cart. But when you think about it, how impersonal is that? We worship a personal God. The replacement of a consecrated person by this effective machine. The impersonal crowding out of the personal. And this is something we deal with all the time, right? We have new technological advances all the time. I think we could call Uzzah the patron saint of those who uncritically embrace technology without even thinking about it, and how it affects us individually with one another. Are we really friends, or do you just like me on Facebook? Uzzah was in charge he thought, of God. And he wanted to stay in charge. He had God right where he wanted him, and he intended to keep him there all nice and safe and clean. And then eventually, slowly, this type of thinking and ideology leads to death. For the living God will not be managed. God will not be allowed to be put in a box. Whether the box is constructed beautifully, as he tells us to, of wood overlaid with gold, or even brilliant ideas or wonderful feelings. Brothers and sisters, here's the good news for us from this text. We do not take care of God. He takes care of us. That's what this text is all about. We don't take care of God. He takes care of us. And so Scripture here uses Uzzah as a warning sign for us. Beware the God, as Peterson says. Perhaps maybe we should talk with a company here and go ahead and make some of these signs and post them around the church here. As we enter into a place where we learn about God and prayer and faithfulness and Christ-filled life and Spirit-infused gifts, we get what we came for. That's why we're here this morning. We want a truth that centers us, work that has a purpose, words that speak life and transform. Every time the word is open, something happens. Rituals that stabilize, a community right here that keeps us accountable and stabilizes us. Forgiveness that frees us, reconciles us. What happens when we enter to a space like this? We find God, the living God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit God. And when we open ourselves to him and repent and follow him, giving him our full allegiance, what happens? We begin to have a brand new life. We all of a sudden want to rearrange our circumstances and reestablish our routines, not because we're in a new year and we've made a new resolution, who knows how long that will last, but because a person, Jesus Christ, gives us life and hope and true meaning. Yet, and we can see this all the way through church history, there's a line that we often cross as we grow and mature in our relationship with God. It's a line where we begin to all of a sudden be cranky and bossy. But it's on behalf of God, so it's okay. I think what we really like to do is take charge of others and the work that God is doing in them, especially making sure, right, that they're living right and well. We know what's best for you. We get the idea, here it is, that we're important because we're around the capital I important. And it happens all the time, and it will continue happening throughout history until Christ comes back. See, it's conducive to like a breeding ground for this kind of living way and thinking that we go from God worshipers to these God managers, to these God referees. Again, most of the time it begins with good intentions, but slowly but surely it ends not so well until there's nothing left and we become dead to God. Again, Uzzah is a warning for us. If we think and act like he did, we'll have the same fate sooner or later. We'll be dead. We'll be dead to the life that God wants to work in us. We'll be dead to the aliveness of Jesus. We'll be dead to the flourishing gifts and fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, calls such people whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Sure, it's a life that began full of the Spirit, but now it's suffocating the Spirit. Outside, it looks so good and clean, everything's good to go, but inside, it is completely dead. But then in the story, we have David. David who dances. Why? Well, I think David shows us something that Uzzah has become blind and deaf to. If we look back on David's life, and we've kind of fast-forwarded here to where now he's king, but there's so much that we've talked about before, it's been a little while. But through the second half of 1 Samuel, we hear about David's entanglement, how he almost all of his life lived in danger. We hear about him as a shepherd messing with bears and lions. We hear about him and his confrontation with this giant. He always seems to have this murderous king after his head. He's messing with plundering Philistines and crafty Amalekites. He escapes to caves and lives in the wilderness most of his life. But yet, through it all, and here's the important piece, David does all he does in life with and in God. All of it. All of his long nights. All of his stressful days. All of his not knowing what the heck is going to happen next. Can I even go on? All of his loving, all of his praying, his running, hiding. David knew he was never in a position to take care of God. No, God was always taking care of him in every situation and circumstance he faced. God wasn't some sheep that David tended. In his mind, as we can so eloquently see, I think, throughout the Psalms, he was not some tame God in the midst of David's life. From trials and hardships to praises and unexpected grace, he learned to live openly and authentically before God. This is one of the reasons why I love the Psalms so much. See, they help me to navigate my life, to be real with God in all that I'm experiencing and going through. I don't think there's anything that we face in life that's not contained in the Psalms. Again, David wasn't careful with God. He was in a real relationship with him. What happens when Uzzah died? David got mad, like real mad. And he let God know about it. Because see, all that David saw was the death. He didn't see any of the other stuff leading up to it. He had no sense of the slow decay in Uzzah's heart toward God. All David saw was this interruption to the parade, turning it into a funeral procession. So now, David is just furious with God. He's angry with God. He calls the whole thing off and goes home. So as I read this, right, well, why doesn't God strike him down with lightning, right? He's angry with God. Well, I like how Old Testament scholar Temper Longman III says this: David was alive to God in his anger just as much as he was in his praises. Think about that. David was just as much alive to God in his anger as much as he was in his praises. Alive, alive to God. Now, no doubt, David didn't like what happened. He was mad, but even in his anger, and he let God know about it, he still trusted in God. He was treating God as God. Uzzah, I think, was a man, he would have never gotten mad at God. He was too well-mannered, too proper. You don't get mad with God. That is ridiculous, right? But when you think about it, for him, it would be pretty ridiculous to get mad at a box. Now, wouldn't it? We're to be alive before God. He can handle anything we can dish out. He knows our deepest, inmost thinking and all the things that we're going through. He just wants us to keep trusting him in the midst. So David goes back to Jerusalem, he cools off a bit, he thinks of all this stuff over for 3 months, and then goes back. But this time, it's completely different. He assembles even more instruments than the first time. He's going to now bring the ark back in style. David leads the parade with dancing. Why? Well, I think David was so alive to God, so alive to the mystery and glory that he just almost kind of lost capacity to measure or control himself. All he could do was just dance. He just had to get up and dance. Everything else out the window. This reminds me, he's not here this morning, of Kevin Haddock's story. If you didn't hear it this past summer when he shared it, you should ask him about it. It's worth your time. David If he had just been merely carrying out his religious duties or conducting a political ceremony, I think he would have just walked solemnly right next to the ark, bringing it to Jerusalem with dignity. But this was no duty. He wasn't here using God for his own benefit. With all that was in him, he was just letting loose. He was just in response to who the living God was. He was fully open to God flowing in and through and all around him. Again, we are never holy ourselves until we are open completely before God. And worship helps us to do that very thing. This is what worship services are intended to do. Now, I can't remember if this quote here is from a book or podcast or whatever, but I use it in my membership class in defining worship. It's this: worship is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupations with ourselves and turn the whole focus back on God. That's what worship is intended to do. Worship is a place that we set apart for deliberate attentiveness to God. Now, we don't do this because God's limited to time and space and we can't encounter him in other places and other ways. But we, and this is all of us, don't leave me hanging up here, we're so fixated on ourselves. We are so selfish. And that selfishness is so insidious, it's so relentless, that if we don't stop and take time out and deliberately turn our attention toward God, we have no way possible will he be there and attentive to him and all the other places where we might experience him. This is my experience. Here's how Paul states it in the letter to the Romans. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So to set your mind on the things of flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Worship services help us to do that, to set our minds back on the Spirit. Now, when I first read the Bible and tried to understand it, I, like many readers, even you, I didn't like all these warning signs that we find, or all of these fear God, beware the God. I used to read these with like this lightning bolt mentality of who I understood God to be. But I've come to understand that all of these warning signs aren't there to reduce my understanding of him to this nervousness or to be timid before him. What they do for me is they prevent me from creating a God in my image, the God who I want to worship and have be around, reducing him to what I want him to be like and act like. What the fear of God does for me is prevent death by religion. It frees me to worship him with all my being, all that I have within me, to clap randomly at the end of songs or whatever it is, to just go dancing and be crazy. Now, we didn't read the end of the story. Brent didn't read it in our text this morning, but it's a really important part of the story. It's where David's wife, Michal's reaction toward him dancing recklessly before the ark. She mocks it and mocks him, his wife. She can't believe it. Come on, David, you are the king. You are acting ridiculous. For crying out loud, put your clothes back on. You are acting like a fool. You should be doing what other kings do. You should be acting proper, looking important. You should be organizing religion to put you in the center. You should have God serve you. That's what all the other nations do with their gods. Now, before we get all judgmental on Michal, I think a majority of us would have acted the same way she did and said the same things she said to David. We would have been embarrassed for him. We would have disapproved of his dancing recklessly. See, God for her was just a social, political amenity. Nothing more, nothing less. She would have been so comfortable to be right there next to Uzzah, walking properly next to the ark on the cart. Stately, proper, careful. And on the inside, dead. She mocked David's dancing before the ark. She mocks his reckless, daring, careless praising, his aliveness before God. But David didn't care. He knew something that we all need to learn about being alive before God. We never take care of God. He always takes care of us. Again, St. Irenaeus says it this way: the glory of God is human, fully alive. We're not here to manage or protect God. We're here to experience life, full, abundant life, his life, eternal life. We're here to allow him to take care of us. And that's what worship in places like this are all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would sustain us in the complexity of our humanity, just as you sustained David throughout so much of his life, through the playing of the harp of his youth, through throwing stones at giants, loving friends beyond wisdom, dancing worshipfully, mourning children, breaking our hearts, longing for warmth in our old age. Lord, we desire to be fully human, fully alive to you. We know that the only way this happens is to turn our gaze, to turn our attention to you, to have our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. And we need to confess, Lord, we are so selfish, and our culture is so insidious to feeding that selfishness, to put us in the forefront versus anything else or anyone else, that we need these places to reorient us back to you, to things that really matter, so that then when we go out and experience you in other places and ways, we can see it and hear it clearly. Lord, we don't want to take care of you. We want you to take care of us. So in this new year, we open ourselves up again to you, hoping and praying that you indeed do just that. Would you take care of us? We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you stand as we respond in worship together?